We have a special sermon this evening in view of our installation and ordination of new officers. So please turn with me to the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're just going to read two short verses. We're going to give you a little bit of understanding at how it relates to the flow. The flow here is most interesting. Sometimes chapter breaks do us a disservice. I think in this case, it really helps to just go ahead and read all straight through without chapter breaks from chapter 10 and 11. Very interesting when you do that. And I'll point what this means. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The word of the Lord. Be imitators of me, says Paul the apostle, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And that's, verse 2 is a bit of a transition. I'm not going to exposit that too much. But that is the main reading. Beloved, all flesh is as grass and its beauty is as the flower of the field. Grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It's the word that was just read to you, short as it was. And now it will be preached. Please have a seat. You know, summer's coming, and those of you who have endured the heat of Houston summers will know that you are in jeopardy of dehydration. No, I just happen to be first in your church in that department. I have been dehydrated probably more times than most of you. If you have different data, I'd like to talk to you, because dehydration is something that just fascinates me. It fascinates me when my head gets dizzy and I feel faint, and I sometimes faint, I fall to the ground, I have body pain. It's just incredibly interesting to me. Now, you can avoid dehydration, but your best bet is to have a place of moisture. You know, if you can find a place of some moisture and drink the water, you have a shot and not becoming dehydrated. Well, that's what exactly the Jews, the Israel of God, found out in the wilderness. They had to stay close to the source of moisture. You know where I'm going. The source of moisture was that rock. Paul says that rock was Christ. They had to stay close to Christ. They had to stay close to that rock or perish. And we're no different. We have to follow that rock. But the problem is that we don't see the rock today. What we see are those that are here, as it were, deputized by the Lord, vested, his ambassadors. Those are his ministers. Leaders also. They are to be, as it were, examples to us to follow in Christ. And that's the teaching. That's the imperative. We must find moisture. If we have good leaders and they can point us to the water, then, my friends, we ought to bless God and follow their leadership. And then in that way, we will all be watered. We will all sustain life in an otherwise hostile environment to the Christian. This world is the enemy of the Christian. But in terms of this context, it's very, very interesting, because this is exactly the analogy that Paul produces for us in the previous chapter, chapter 10. There's a strong admonition there that although many of his covenant people got a lot of benefit, of course, from Jehovah God and in the wilderness especially, that with the most of them God was not well pleased. They did not enter in because of faith. They didn't trust God. They didn't really see the glory of the one in their midst, though he appeared by fire and by cloud, and in this case in Christ the rock who watered. But we who have spiritual eyes are able to see and taste, as we had this morning's table, the Lord's table, the Lord among us, and see his works And again, thank God for his every gift. However, there continues to be that challenge. And that's therein is the context. Therein is that tied note coming out of 1 Corinthians 10. Christ is no longer at Corinth. In fact, Paul is not even there right now, but he made some friends there. They did not have, as far as I can read, they did not have a permanent government in place, but were subject to the household of Stephanas. They were an exceedingly immature congregation. Paul had admonished them that they couldn't find one wise man among them to arbitrate a very simple matter of acrimony between believers. And so the apostle served as a surrogate pastor even from afar. But he was able to tell them, follow me as I follow the Lord. Be imitators of me, follow me. And that, my friends, is exactly what he just finished them telling them in the same chapter 10. The teaching here this evening is that Christ gives his church leaders that the church might grow spiritually and numerically. But all growth comes through Christ the head. But he gives them these leaders that by imitating them, they imitate Christ. By following the leaders as they imitate Christ, they really follow Christ. Especially important, my friends, when there is no the greatest proportion of the people did not have the Bible bound. They didn't have so many resources. Ligonier had not yet established themselves, you know. RC was yet to be born. Sad day. But they had every resource in the Word and in the Spirit. And the Lord will always care for his people one way or the other. And then the way he did it is he gave them an apostle. He gave them an apostle. And the curious thing here, of course, is the apostle Paul's faced the very same dilemma and irony that Jesus the rock faced in the wilderness. Corinth didn't quite understand who Paul was. And they didn't always give him the dignity of his office. And Paul never played it up either. But that is curious, that although the imperative to follow leaders are there, the Corinthian church, boasting in their own gifts, boasting in their own preferences, boasting in the way they would like to express their faith, didn't understand the government of the church. And we live in a day, I think, where we need to revisit this teaching of the government of the church. You know, Isaiah 9, you hear it every Messiah concert. The government shall be upon his shoulders, right? We love that. Oh, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Men. We love that the government is on his shoulders, except when we need to be governed. Or, this isn't the case tonight, when we need to govern, because it is a duty and it is solemnly imposed by sacred vow upon us. We need to convince ourselves that this is good, that this is the teaching of God, and it is most necessary. All right, that's the teaching. God gives us church leaders, that the church might grow spiritually and numerically, and by imitating these leaders, we might imitate Christ, the life of Christ. So, the first teaching here, Christians are to imitate their godly church leaders. The Word of God insists on this, not optional. Paul is the leader, and by abstention, as I said, probably they had no permanent government at Corinth yet. This teaching is axiomatic, is fundamental to every church under Christ's governance today, and everlastingly so until the end of the age. Now, it's axiomatic, and I don't mean to say that it's essential, absolutely essential to the being of the church, although a church is most wise to get a government in place because it is absolutely essential to the well-being of God's people. Imitation here is really in two species or two kinds. What we are to imitate is the faith, that is to say, what the Christian is to believe objectively, and what the Christian is to believe, how the Christian is to believe subjectively. Objectively, there is a set of truths that must be embraced. And that is in the transition here from the chapter 10 into chapter 11. We see here Paul insisting that there be a certain order and that the women have certain duties and they're prescribed and they're constrained and the men have their other duties, etc. So there are objective and there are subjective things implied by the faith. That is to say, the trust of a leader, the confidence that he has in the Lord. Imitate that boldness, imitate that courage, imitate that lack of risk, aversion. He's willing, as Isaiah was, send me. That's what leaders do. Leaders are the nose cone, and nose cones run into hard rocks, and nose cones run into icebergs, and sometimes a little bit of denting goes around, but that is what they do. They lead. That's what leaders do. So faith, they are to imitate the faith, they are to imitate the practice, what a Christian is to obey. Now that's part of the teaching that we embrace, but how we interpret that teaching and how do that is worked out in the life of God's people, in the church, in the community, in your work and all that, that is to be obeyed. There's much, much, much to be gleaned in the study of church history and when you read biographies about how really shining saints understood the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and how they to express it. And there's lots of variants, lots of different types of lives and manners in which to serve the Lord. But all of them are worthy of study, and we are to be studying our leaders, not just those who are before us in our own church, but those who have gone before us as examples. Now, we are not to imitate our leaders in every single feature. Otherwise, Paul would have to imitate Christ as Messiah. And clearly, there are some things Messiah did that were once to be done. I mean, Christ died for sins once, the godly for the ungodly, that the ungodly may be redeemed, forgiven of our sins. There are some things he did in Messiah that we would be absolutely appalled if you heard from one of our leaders going around, you know, your sins are, be of good cheer back in the back, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you, you know, why? That's pretense. Insisting on healing, for instance, declaring that a person is healed. And then, of course, to everybody's chagrin, the cancer kills anyway. Do you see that? That's all over Houston. We don't imitate Paul in that way. We don't imitate Paul in that way because he doesn't imitate Christ in that way always. Not in everything. But what we do imitate is everything that is moral, the declared will of God in Scripture, and both actively obeying the will of God and passively yielding to the will of God. All of God's commandments. As we're studying the book of Revelation, it's those who are obedient to the law of God and who maintain the testimony. Those are the ones, those are the valiant ones that are saved, persevering therein to the end. So we are looking for moral excellence. We are looking to establish sound Christian character. And we don't forget any commandments. We are especially suspicious of our own hearts, knowing our own plagues, that there are sins of omission that need to be examined now, especially leaders, because if we develop a lifestyle that consistently omits certain patterns of important behavior, other people who are looking to us will more than happily excuse themselves. Why? that Pastor so-and-so doesn't do this. And so we end up being a poor witness to Christ and to his teachings. And that's why not to be too many teachers among us. We will receive the stricter judgment. Our lives are not our own. Our souls are not our own. We live out our lives, and we live it out in front of many people, but especially in the church when we're leaders. You are now a public person, you office bearers. Yes, it is an office of dignity. It is an office of privilege, and you ought to be revered for that. But you ought to feel a little weight on your shoulders. Those aren't the epaulets of glory. That's the burden of men's souls. That's the burden of your watchfulness to your own heart. You need to be awake. Especially sense of a mission in another department, especially positive commandments. Now here, again, the transition from chapter 10 or 11 is very interesting because Paul begins to set up and exhort the Corinthians about the traditions that he had inaugurated while he was there as a missionary. And many of these traditions are not necessarily, they may be deduced from the Bible, from the scriptures, but a lot of them come from the established tradition of the elders in the primitive church. And a lot of these are positive commandments. Well, the moral law has the fourth commandment, which is positive in nature. Who would have guessed that God would have preferred one day in seven for rest? Nobody. There's no moral fiber in our bodies. Nothing in nature can tell us that the cycle of God really cherishes is hebdomadal. That's one in seven. That has to be told us, and yet, that's an important commandment. What about don't eat of this fruit, of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil? If you eat here, you will die. Well, there are so many trees. We've eaten plenty of good fruit. So I don't sense anything. I mean, yes, that's what the Lord said. We will surely die. But it's a positive commandment. By the way, the gospel is a positive commandment. How would we have guessed, under God's blue heaven, that faith and a promise is what delivers? No. But God has declared that faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. Okay? These are positive commandments, and a lot of them have to do with worship ordinances, with how we conduct ourselves before God, and they, since they're not part of our moral fiber and the society at large does not regard them, we are at risk of not taking care of these commandments, which are more than any commandment tied to the gospel as a positive ordinance. And more can be said on that, but just be aware of that. Now, as disciples, we are to be continually learning from Christ. There is never a time, there will never be a time for any Christian to stop learning. He is a learner, a follower of Christ. Necessarily. If he follows a teacher, where are you going to pick up teaching? That's good, if you love teaching. There's never a time where we're going to go by our locker, clock out for the last time, and off we go. We're done with school. No more teachers. Burn your books. You're a lifelong learner. And especially, my friends, are we to learn from our leaders. Why? Because it's not academic degrees that produces good, strong churches. It is not a declarative in any gospel, in any classroom. It is not interesting Bible studies. It's how that relates in the life of each Christian, and you read it in the life of a leader. If the leader teaches these things and is far from completing these things, he is no teacher. In fact, he's quite the opposite. He's taking back with one hand what he's delivering with the other, and that is a very dangerous situation. You don't want that. No church wants that. You are to continually learn through the leaders. Else we got the wrong people as leaders. Did churches ever make mistakes in putting leaders up for them? Yeah, all the time. You read our church history. Bad leaders lead churches into trouble. And so you are to follow the Apostle Paul as he follows Jesus. You are to imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitates Jesus. You are to imitate your leaders as they imitate Jesus, not blindly, not unconditionally, but soberly, as you are more noble and investigate the Word of God for yourself and see what Christ is saying there. And if you disagree, then go up to them and point out to them the Word of God. I mean, maybe one or both of you have misread the situation. But we owe that to one another. We owe that conversation to one another. You are to continue to learn, primarily through your leaders, and especially perseveringly to the end, to the very last. Again, in the context of the Jewish church, Jewish Christians, we see one of the strongest admonitions in the entire New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, that the Christians that were formerly Hebrews and have now been baptized, they made a start with Christ, and now they're being tempted to go back to the elemental things because of persecution, there are a number of factors. You must go forward with Christ. And because Paul gives a very, very bad admonition there, when there's very sobering about those who have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly fruit and all this. Anyway, that's for your reading later tonight, Hebrews chapter 6. Now, God gives you godly leaders in the church as a help. This is a gift. You are to avail of their teaching, of their experience, of their example, of their help, of their administration. There's many, many gifts that come with leaders, deacons. We will all benefit by the helps of these men. But you know what? This gift could also be a trial. The churches have always grown in history. Always have had a start, a strong start. Have matured, have begun to weaken. Some found revival. Others did not. They became complacent. And their lampstand was removed. And that is played over and over and over again in church history. Whether they're displaced, they're moved about, they recongregate in other new churches, but geographically there's a vacuole. And most of the churches in Asia Minor and the Near East were like that under many, many centuries of Muslim rule. So these churches somehow lost sight of that moisture. Somehow they lost sight of the rock that was with us. Somehow something went wrong. They veered off into another place, not the promised land. Maybe they liked Edom. Maybe they liked Moab. Maybe they liked Ammon. Maybe they liked other places to the south. But they should have kept up with that rock, which was Christ. Most of Jerusalem, though they were the covenant people, and God spoke to them freely. You heard the reading this evening from Psalm 50. Gather my godly ones to me, the ones that are under covenant by sacrifice. And then he continues in that psalm, admonishing them and exhorting and correcting them. But what happened? Jesus and John the Baptist, they worked for 3 years. Some heard. Some availed of the moisture of the rock and followed. Pentecost came, great outpouring of water. The preaching. Some heard. They followed, others lagged. The net was Jerusalem as a whole, the city of God, the beloved city that Jesus said, I would embrace you as a hen embraces her chicks. They failed. They failed to keep up. They failed even the fact that they had in their midst 7 deacons and 12 apostles, all full of the Holy Spirit. The church, the budding church, went forward. It was a gift which gave impulse to the missionary enterprise. But they still worked Jerusalem. They were still in the streets. They were still preaching and witnessing, except for a few that were carried off in the spirit into the wilderness and things like that. A few found martyrdom. That gift set boosted the saints, and that gift set hardened those that did not believe. And the same goes with anything that God gives us that's good. Of itself, it's meant for our good. But if we turn it down, it can only be trouble for you and us. It can only be for judgment. Too much is given, much is expected. Now, Christ gives elders and deacons for the purpose of this imitation and for good order, for government in the church. And so we need this order. We need not to break formation. We need to know where we're going, what our goals are, how to accomplish our goals. The church has been on earth for 2,000, the New Testament church over 2,000 years. And so by now we should know, should be well practiced about what our goals are and the means. So let's be that people and imitate those that are set before us, have gone before us, and in love, esteem them, honor them, and follow them as they have followed Christ. Second point of the sermon. Church leaders are to be an example of Christ to all. They must be mature if they are to lead. They must be mature of the understanding of the Word of God. They must be mature in character. They must meet all the requirements of elders and deacons in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, those requirements are interesting. If you go read those, as a young elder, I was always a little disappointed. But Paul here, why do you're telling me things that are not peculiar to elders or deacons? This is just moral excellence. Exactly. There is no difference at all in the requirements of a deacon, an elder, or a minister. None. There's one law and one lawgiver, one Lord over all. We do not judge on a curve. Women do not receive a different judgment than men. They're the weaker vessel, but the moral law is the same. The commandments of God are one. The moral law is one. Godly character and those things that can be affirmed and lauded and imitated are for the whole church. The minister is the only thing the ministers have that's different, is that they have the word sacrament, the word regularly preached, and the sacraments. And that's the only thing. Everything else that you expect of a minister, you should expect of a leader. And everything that you should expect of a leader, you should expect of a Christian. Except maybe making allowances for degrees, because there is such a thing as maturity. But the commandment is one, the Lord is one, the law is one. These leaders must be an example or a model worthy of imitation, especially in piety. Piety are those disciplines that enable you to engage God, to avail of the drink of that water, so that you might be strong to get going on the rest of the stuff. Piety is preparatory, is propedeutic to learning. Piety is propedeutic to action. But if it's all action and no preparing, then you, my brothers, you will get dehydrated. You will get lightheaded. You might just faint at the wheel. And so they must understand how to avail of Christ and to receive that nutrition to themselves. They must be able to tell you and teach you and be an example to you in that. Well, I can do a lot of things in the church, but please don't ask me to take... I don't know if I have 15 minutes in my calendar every day. Well, I don't know how long it takes, but all I need to tell you is you need to grab Jesus by the ankles and sit with him for a while until he gives you what you need for that day. It's not a matter of time. It's just a matter of power. Just a matter of faith. He can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. But you must be strengthened. And you must go forth in the strength that he provides. And then you have the strength that he provides from that piety. Chiefly, evangelism. Chiefly, visitation, especially for elders, overseers, episkopos in the Greek. Episkopos means those who visit. From the Greek, translated from the Hebrew, pakad, which means to visit. Nikpad is the name of the title of an episcopal in the Old Testament Greek. Hospitality. Deacons are famous for sympathy and mercy. They ought to be ones who avail and exercise that from whatever resources they have, their homes. But the elder especially, the bishop, in all church ages has been the one who has led in hospitality. By hospitality, we found out from David Morant's visit, is the love of strangers. Extending a place of comfort, of refuge, of safety, a home, you might say, as much as we can, to those who are needy. It's not sharing a cup of tea with Betty Jo on Tuesday afternoons, unless Betty Jo happens to be lonely, sick. That's a different matter. And this is not about neglecting to be good neighbors and all that. It's just a matter of imitating Christ. Did Christ not go out of his way to relieve the widow, the orphan? Did he not go out of his way to speak to the misunderstood centurions and the strangers, the soldiers? Did he not? Well, then if you're learning Christ, then follow that rock. And the congregation is to follow that rock. And that, my friends, is the Christian life. Concern for the sick, the poor, the estranged, the foreigner, in sufferings and in sacrifice, in hardships, in hard labors. Now, you deacons who are now deacons, you know about hard labors. You're busy men in your homes. You're busy in your work. That is to be respected. And then you're here and you get busy. That's quite a sacrifice, and you are to be applauded for that. Exhorting, encouraging others. Was Christ an encouragement to his disciples? Oh, he was the most encouraging teacher. He gave them great vistas of hope, of glory. You know? Hey, don't rejoice that the devils fall at your rebuke. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. So encouraging. Did he correct his friends? Yeah, he corrected his friends. Why did he correct his friends? Because he was his friends. And we love people that we correct. And God loves us and he chastens us. And we as leaders need to learn how to correct one another and others. Because if we don't, what happens is if those of us who are trying to help one another and have the courage to do so are going to start looking like tyrants and beasts. Oh, yeah, well, you know, Pastor such and such, yeah, he's always got some kind of a... Everybody else at church seems to be okay with me. No, everybody else is scared to talk to you. Church leaders need to learn how to rebuke. And in a manner that is not obnoxious, but is winsome, fearing that we have the same plank in our own eye. But we must address the plank. Otherwise, there goes our brother. Oh, he's blind. Oh, I should have talked to him 5 years ago before plankness set in. Right? We got to do it. I want to ask you men, what do you hope your legacy will be in this church? And when people think back 15, 20 years from now and they look, oh, I remember when he was inducted into office. Yeah, and that seemed to change things here, didn't it? That made for a strong congregational life. Why? Why is that? Well, because they say things like what I just mentioned Jesus did. People will remember that. People who love the Lord remember seeing the Lord in others. What will be your legacy? Will you be known for tending the flock, for those who are marginalized, for a heart of compassion? Okay. Here's a litmus test. You know my litmus test. You know what I'm about. You probably can guess what I'm saying. Well, your relationship to children. Do you take time out to talk to those little ones? You know, they don't have any money. They don't have any money for you. They can't give you better jobs. They can't. Right? You might think, well, I don't care really if they think less of me or not. Children are citizens of the kingdom of God. And how you relate to children. I'm not talking about your own children. You need to relate to your own children, but it's just general. Are you glad to see them? Are you happy that they're here? Can you address them at their level, which means playing with Everett's airplane, for crying out loud? Yeah. That's how Everett interprets Christian Trinitarian fellowship. Yeah, Pastor Lou played with my airplane. Oh, there he is. He just woke up. Sorry. Sorry to wake you up there, buddy. You must seek the interest of others above your own self, Philippians 2:4. You must, of course, first be proven, and that's why we went 10 months in this training. Anybody that could endure that much verbiage from me must either be a true Christian or a sadomatic, a masochist or something. There's something either mightily wrong or mightily right with you, and as the congregation voted, it looks like it fell to the latter. I'm happy. Okay? Above all, what do leaders do? They lead. And so leaders must keep the goal. The goal is plainly faith working itself out in love. The goal is the gathering and perfecting of God's elect. The means are baptizing and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Every means of grace, the whole counsel of God. You must keep all of this before you as a leader. Because if you mislead, you will lead in a bad direction. And churches always come up strong, mature, show signs of deterioration, and fall. Well, how does that square with the means of grace or Calvinism? It squares perfectly. It's perfectly squared. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, let's have a time together. Let's have a time together. Let me bring this to a conclusion. God gives leaders to the church that his flock may enjoy his government and have a living example, like that rock that was Christ that yielded something fresh to them. It was refreshing. And so it is imperative that church leaders follow Christ. Pattern themselves after Christ in all things. And so, my friends, know your goals. Listen to Scripture from your brothers and sisters as directives from the very mouth of God. I mean, if they're applying it directly, correctly, check the context, do your homework. But if it's the Word of God, this is not an idea. We're not asking for conversation. This is not an enlightened dialogue. No, this is godly admonishment in the church. And I hope the pastors are not the only ones doing this. My friends, who is worthy of these things? The great positive commandment here is that God gives us leaders that are vessels of clay. Why did he appoint us? Why would he appoint ministers? Why did he not send burning seraphs? I'm sure Moses thought that same thing. Who am I? Look at Moses. I mean, Aaron has a mouth. Say, you talk. And yet it's a positive commandment. No one of themselves is worthy of these things. A good leader knows this, and you ought to be encouraging good leaders above any. If you're not actively encouraging your leaders, I will dare say that you are actively discouraging them. They need encouragement. They are encouraging you. They are encouraging you and goading you onto perfection and maturity at all times. The least thing you do, a good leader will thank you. A good leader will always, always be grateful to you. But if you're not a thankful person, if you're not thankful to leaders, I scarcely believe you're thankful to God. I cannot imagine it. I can't. Because they're in God's place, vested by God for you. And the church in the wilderness failed in this mightily. And that's the temptation in every age, because it's a positive command. Again, he could have sent a burning angel. He sent men of clay who are sinners. This is the wisdom of God. Who in the world would have guessed it? Now, church leaders must remember their sacred vows. They must consecrate themselves anew. Every Christian must. At the offering, we consecrate ourselves. But more than anything, the Christian leader is to have the name of Christ, who is the living rock, on his lips. If you read the epistles of Paul, you'll see a complete difference between that and the academic writings of our seminaries today. The academic seminaries of today would not have the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord, all that. Every single, about every paragraph is saturated with the name of the Lord. Paul just can't leave the name of the Lord alone. He loves the Lord. It's all about Christ. And a good church leader, above all, points people to Christ. He doesn't want to create dependence in a following. He wants to create solid, comfortable, mature Christians that can stand on their own two feet and walk with Christ. They want to take themselves out of a job. They want to multiply. If what you're doing works, ask the Lord a blessing, and blessing always brings about multiplication. Do you realize that? Blessing. The animals are blessed in the paradise. And all of a sudden we got squirrels everywhere. Why? They're blessed. The Lord blessed the squirrels. Your ministry is blessed, it will multiply. But you can't be everywhere at once. You're not omnipresent. So you must learn how to vest yourself and others and point them to Christ in such a way that they are vested in Christ and they also will multiply. And that's the kingdom growth. We don't gain disciples for ourselves, brothers and sisters. We point them to the disciple maker and to the living rock. That's a leader. Will the elders come forward then, and we'll see about the charge to our elect elders and elect deacons, please. Would those men now elected and nominated to office, please come forth.